Well, I thought I'd begin my message by pointing out a very popular bumper sticker. Now, I did not have a chance to check the bumpers today, but if this is a bumper sticker on your car, please don't be offended. We will provide Sharpies for you at the end of the service so that you can do what you need to do. But as you can see, this is a very clever bumper sticker. It has religious symbols. You see the Star of David, the crescent. You have secular symbols like the peace sign. You have the gender terminology. And this is something that I found out, that if you stare at this image long enough, you will actually hear John Lennon singing Imagine. You know, I've been thinking about it. Imagine is kind of like, imagine is to an atheist what Amazing Grace is to a Christian. It is the mantra. It is what they believe will bring world peace and a better life. Now, the thing about this coexist is in this cultural milieu, coexistence and tolerance means something different now than it did a century ago. Now, it used to be that tolerance was all about, it was a truth-based tolerance. The truth is out there. Somebody knows it, therefore we need to tolerate all religions because one of them just might be true. But nowadays, there is a profound skepticism towards truth, isn't there? Who's to say that your truth is more true than my truth? And so tolerance doesn't just mean tolerating all truth or all religious systems on all claimants to the truth because one of them might be right. We tolerate all truth because all truth is equally true. And this type of thinking has infiltrated modern thought and some modern theology. About 6 years ago, the Bishop Gene Robinson, if you don't know who he is, he was the and is the first openly gay Episcopal priest. And he was asked to pray for President Obama's initial inauguration, and this is how he opened his prayer. O God of our many understandings. Another writer and blogger for the millennial generation writes this: God, Allah, Yahweh, the Creator, the One, the Energies, goes by as many names in this country as ever. I do believe that God is in everyone, though by what name he resides, that seems to be up to the person in question. So we live in a day and age where to claim that you have the corner on the truth, to claim that you are right and other people are wrong is really a form of blasphemy, isn't it? If you were to explain to somebody that Jesus Christ died for your sin and only those who place explicit faith in him will have eternal life, do you ever get this response? Do you mean to tell me that the Buddhist, the Muslims, the Hindus, the atheists, the Mormons, all those people are going to go to hell where they will perish in the lake of fire because they disagree with you? Who are you to tell me that only a slender sliver of society will actually go to heaven, that everybody else is wrong? Now, some well-meaning Christians will try to rescue the gospel from this accusation. They might speculate, well, for those people who've never heard this message, there might be another chance after death where Jesus will personally testify to them and tell them that, you might be able to become a Christian even if you've never heard the gospel. Everybody gets the chance. Another writer by the name of C.S. Lewis hints in the book, The Last Battle, where you have a devout servant of Tash, who is the who basically represents Allah, is welcomed into Aslan's kingdom. And the lion Aslan, who represents Jesus, tells the follower of Tash this: Child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me. During my sabbatical, I read the following quote: I don't know if a Hindu is saved. I only know that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, some people will say that. I don't know if a Hindu is saved. I only know that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. But doesn't that leave open the possibility that a Hindu might be saved apart from Jesus Christ? That a Hindu might be saved as he's still practicing the Hindu religion? Now, some people will say that Jesus is bent on saving everyone, regardless of what they believe. Perhaps there is a post-mortem way of salvation that people get witness to after they die, or they believe that some sort of that a well-intentioned Hindu or Buddhist is actually worshiping Jesus, but they just don't know it. Now, these are inclusivist attempts to defend the gospel, but it has a tragic relationship and a tragic impact on missions. I read a scholar who wrote, "In the Western world, the single greatest cause for diminished interest in and support for evangelism is the erosion of confidence in the uniqueness of the Christian faith. If you believe that people can be saved apart from Jesus Christ, if you believe that a missionary is unnecessary to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim the means by which people will be saved and enter eternal life, if you believe that, the motivation for missions will wane." And that is why where you land on this issue will really shape your view of missions. So I'll give you the short answer. I'm not going to torture you with another preaching trick. We find it in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am a way and a truth and a life. People can come to the Father by other means, but primarily through me." I'll reread that, I'm sorry. I had my postmodern glasses on when I had that. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Right there, he makes an exclusive claim to an exclusive gospel. There is only salvation through one means, and that is through explicit faith in Jesus Christ. And when you embrace the exclusive gospel, what that will do, it will drive you, when you have a heart of Christian love, it will actually drive you to want to tell other people, before it's too late, that they must embrace Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to establish this through four truths. One, there is one God. Two, there is one deserved destiny. Three, there is one Jesus. And there is one proclamation. These establish an exclusive gospel, which will lead to a passion for missions. So let's look at the first point. There is one God. Now, stop me if you've ever heard this one before. It's a very famous religious story originated in India, where you have four blind men, and a ruler puts an elephant in front of them. And these blind men are groping around, and one feels the leg and concludes, "This must be a pillar." Another one reaches up and starts touching the ear. This is a very well-behaved elephant. And he concludes, "It must be a hand fan." Another one feels the tail and concludes, "This is a rope." And another one puts its hand on this mass, the chest, the belly, if you will, and concludes, "It's a wall." And do you know what they find out? All of them are correct. And this has often been used to promote the idea that we all worship the same God. All these paths come to a common summit. Now, that is a logical fallacy. It's called circular reasoning. But apart from that, the Bible actually has a lot to say about other gods and other religious systems. And there are not good things. You see, in the Bible, we see that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is actually hostile towards other religions. You guys know about the 10 plagues of the Exodus. Now, when you understand that passage and you compare it to some ancient Near Eastern background, you see that every one of those plagues is a direct assault on the Egyptian god that it represents. The Nile was worshipped as a giver of life. And what does God do? Turns it into a river of death. Ra, the sun god, the one who rules over the heaven, well, Yahweh says, "I will turn down its light." Pharaoh was regarded as a god among men, and yet God takes out his heir. Yahweh is greater than all the gods of Egypt. If you know your Bible stories well, one of my kids' personal favorites, it might be because it's one of mine, is a duel on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Israel was an apostate country. The king was leading them in the worship of Baal. He had his whole contingent of priests who would worship Baal, and he was persecuting the prophets of God until Elijah shows up and challenges these prophets to a duel. He says, here's what we'll do. You offer one sacrifice to your God. I will offer a sacrifice to my God. Whichever sacrifice is ignited will be the true God. And so these prophets of Baal, they build an altar, they put an ox on it, and they cry out, oh, Baal, light the fire. And then that doesn't work. And so they start hitting themselves and cutting themselves. And the whole time, Elijah's doing some trash talking. Baal's taking too long in the bathroom again. I mean, that's really what he says. And then Elijah does the same thing, and then he kind of says, watch this. He kind of dumps all the water all over the sacrifice. He bows down, he praises God, and you have this beam of fire just, and it's gone. And do you remember what Elijah did after this? This is actually not in the children's Bible stories, by the way. He calls on the onlookers to rise up and slaughter those priests. That's what God thinks about other religions. And this is consistent with what we learn about him. We learn in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory, I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. It's an extension of the first commandment, where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And the problem with Israel wasn't that they weren't worshiping Yahweh, but they were worshiping gods in addition to Yahweh. We read in 2 Kings 17:33, so they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. Now, all this is from the Old Testament. And people will say, well, Pastor Dave, that's the Old Testament. I mean, it's good for children's stories, but that's about it. This God, Jesus, he's a God of love. He doesn't have this hostile way of looking at other religions, but this thought is reinforced in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, I want to give you a little context here. In that day and age, you would have these priests for Zeus or Poseidon, and they'd sacrifice an ox as a sacrifice to their god, and then they would take the meat from the sacrifice, go to the back of the temple, and sell it to people. And there's this big, big conversation and even crisis in the church. Is it okay to buy that meat on the cheap and eat it if it's been sacrificed to Zeus? And some Christians reason rather correctly, Zeus is not real. They're sacrificing to a statue. They don't have real idol cooties. We can eat it. And Paul actually agrees with their reasoning when he says this in chapter 8, verses 4 and following. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Basically, there's one God. All others are imposters. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, through whom we exist. There's one creator God. There was nothing except for God, then God created everything. There's not competing deities. There is one single God, and Jesus Christ is the fullest expression of him, his son. And so is there some power in these other religions? Well, when we keep on reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so demons have supernatural power. I mean, they were motivated to have people worship anything or anyone other than Yahweh, and they might give the illusion of some power. There might be real power in voodoo. But that doesn't mean that there's other gods. God is hostile to the worship of other gods. You are to worship God alone. Now, secondly, we see another truth. Not only is God jealous for all worship, we see that people want to worship other things other than God. And that merits one eternal destiny. Now, a couple weeks ago, actually, it might have been 3 weeks ago, I sat in on a Sunday school class at another church, and there was a pastor from Turkey. Now, Turkey is a country of about 75 million people. And this pastor asked the question, how many believers are in the country of Turkey? Do you know what the answer is? 4 to 5,000. 75 million people, 4 to 5,000 believers. If you were to take the city of Emporia and do the population breakdown, that would mean in a city this size, there's one, maybe two believers. Now, this should burden us, but can you imagine living in that context? You are a Turkish Christian, and you begin to think, how can 75 million people be so wrong? You get to know your neighbors, and you think, these people love their kids, they're kind, they're hospitable, they open their homes, they seem like good people. How can we say that they're wrong? And I think that's one of the great burdens. We almost have like truth by democracy, where Wikipedia defines the truth, not careful research. It's the majority opinion rules, right? How can so many people be wrong? And this is where we have to remember what the Bible teaches. Even though they look like good people, it is God who ultimately knows their hearts. We read in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought and of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then in Romans 3:10-18, we actually have a 14-point outline of everything that's wrong with humanity, okay? See if you can count along in your mind. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their lips and tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, that's rather ungenerous. Then we read in Ephesians 2:1-3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath as the rest of mankind. You read the Bible. It doesn't say nice things about humans. This is what we'd call the total depravity of man. Now, this doesn't mean that man is as bad as it can possibly be, nor does it mean that men are not capable of doing good things. But the idea is we are corrupt. There's something wrong with us that leads us to continually rebel against God. We do not abide by his standards. In fact, you don't abide by your own set of standards. You want to do a thought experiment with me? Okay, no drugs, medication involved, okay? Just think. I give you a recorder, and you put it around your neck. And every time you give advice to someone, you say you should, you ought, you need, anything like that, it turns on. And so, throughout the year, you say all these things in various conversations, and at the end of the year, you get a list of everything that you have told other people to do. Don't eat genetically modified food. Only organic fruit for you. You need to stay away from sugar. You know, you really need to work harder at being on time. You know, you shouldn't make annoying sounds around the kitchen table. That's for you parents, right? Parents actually have a longer list. You know, you should give your employer his money's worth. You need to not be judgmental. You need to watch your language. And the list goes on. Now, how many people here would think that they would look at that list that they told other people during that year and look at their own compliance to that list and find a perfect match. Yeah. So if you don't live up to your own standards, what makes you think you live up to God's? And frankly, God's standards are much higher than ours. You always hear people say, well, I haven't killed anyone. Well, God says if you are angry at somebody in your heart, you have the intent of murder and you're guilty of murder. Well, I've never committed adultery. I've been faithful to my wife. I've been faithful to my spouse. Well, if you've ever had a lustful thought, you are guilty of adultery in your heart. You see, we are not as good as we think we are. When held up against the light of Scripture, we do not meet God's standards. In fact, we miss it by a country mile. But some people will say, well, granted, we have fallen short, but you look at those African or Amazonian bushmen or those islanders in the South Pacific. I mean, they are living in oneness with nature. They are not corrupted by capitalism or the Industrial Revolution. They live off the land in these utopian tribes. But we forget that even those people will get mad at a friend, kill him, steal his wife, and then eat him for dinner. We forget that they lie, they steal. They're not as innocent as we think they are. And granted, they may not know the truth from the Bible, but they know what is right and they do know what is wrong. Well, how do you know? You've never been there. Well, the Bible says so. Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So a native finds a stone tool. He doesn't just conclude that it was placed there from the beginning of time. He concludes that somebody made that stone tool. And if he concludes that that stone tool is made, a primitive stone tool, mind you, by another person, what would he think about the trees and the flora and the fauna and the stars and the sun and everything? He would know that there's a creator, and he knows that this creator has expectations on him. He feels it deep in his soul. How do I know? Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Everybody has a conscience. All cultures know that selfishness is wrong. A tribesman can't say, you mean it was wrong to sacrifice my child to the river god? Well, I did not know that. You mean it was wrong to kill my friend's wife and then out of vengeance and spite? You mean it was wrong to steal my neighbor's fruit? Everyone knows it's wrong. All people stand guilty before God. God has made it clear to them. Now, some people will say, well, if God has made their condemnation clear, then surely he's made salvation clear. Well, it's not that easy. See, knowing that you are a sinner is one thing. But to be saved, you have to embrace the next truth that there is one Jesus. Now, in Acts 16, we read a fascinating story of Paul and Silas. They are in prison. They are the model prisoners. They're singing praises to God. And then all of a sudden, there is an earthquake. And this earthquake shakes the prison so much that the prison doors actually fling open. Now, the jailer, the one who's in charge of the prison, sees this and he panics. Because if you are a Roman jailer and you allow one of your prisoners to escape, you are to suffer the punishment that your prisoner would have suffered. And there were some bad people in that prison. And when they got out, they would have received the death penalty, and so the jailer gets ready to take his own life because he knows he's as good as dead. And Paul stops him and says, everybody's here. Now, this act of love and compassion leads the jailer to bring Paul and Silas to him, and he asks the question in Acts 16:30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I mean, isn't that the question? What does Jesus say? Or I'm sorry, what does Paul say? He says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Just believe in Jesus. And so people will say, as long as you just believe in Jesus, you're good to go. But what Jesus are you talking about? If you ask a Muslim who is Jesus, they'll say he was a great prophet, a forebearer of Allah. He was born of a virgin, got that right. He was crucified, got that right, but he didn't die. He was actually rescued at the last minute, and he's going to come back and then judge the living and the dead in the future, at which point he will die then. Now, is that the Jesus you know? You talk to a Hindu, who is Jesus? Well, he's actually an incarnation of Vishnu. He actually has blue skin under that robe. You just don't know it. You talk to a Mormon, who is Jesus? They won't tell you this right away, but in the end, they believe that, well, he's actually a brother of Satan. You talk to a communist, who is Jesus? He's a communist. I mean, everybody wants to claim Jesus. But you can't believe that Jesus died on the cross and did not die on the cross. You can't believe that he was incarnated once and then incarnated many times. You cannot believe that he is a created being and he's not a created being. They're mutually exclusive terms. One is right, the other is wrong. So who is Jesus? And people might say they believe in Jesus, we embrace Jesus, just like I might tell you I know LeBron James. You might be impressed, but if I were to describe him to you as a 5'5" white guy from Tuscaloosa, Alabama, that is not the LeBron James you thought I knew. See, Jesus is defined by who he is and what he does. So you don't just believe in the Lord Jesus. That is the shortcut, because surely Paul told him more than that. It is the identity of who he is and what he has done that will save you. We read in Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this term Lord is loaded, isn't it? Now, remember how God is hostile towards worship, towards anything that's not him? You are to worship God alone. He is not to share his worship with anyone else. Now, keep that in mind as I read this passage in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, this is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is actually glorified when Jesus is worshiped. See, Jesus is more than a man. He is the Lord. We also note in John 20, 28 through 29, where doubting Thomas says, I'm not going to believe in Jesus unless I see him and touch him, and Jesus shows up, and what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Now, you would think that Jesus, being an honorable man, would rebuke him and say, don't worship me, worship God. But he says this, blessed are those who have seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He doesn't condemn Thomas, he commends him. Jesus is not your avatar. He's not your commissar. He's not your homeboy. He's not your brother of Satan. He's not an incarnation of Vishnu. He is the Lord. And this is what he does. He is a Lord who's done a unique work. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul tells us this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. I mean, this is the essence of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. And this concept of sin and its relationship to death is actually seen in the first chapters of the Bible. In Genesis, God places Adam and Eve in the garden and says, you can eat out of any of these trees, but not this one, lest you die. And what did they do? They ate of that tree. But they didn't die right away. You see, this idea of death carries a concept of separation. When somebody dies and you look at the coffin, you see that their soul is no longer with them. The soul no longer animates that person. There's a separation of the soul from the body. The breath of life that God breathes into the person leaves at the moment of death. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from each other, weren't they? They hid from each other. They hid from God. They were exiled from the garden in the presence of God, and then they were to work the earth until they died, and that spirit left the body. And if they died in an unreconciled state, they would experience what we call eternal death, eternal estrangement from God. The cause of death is sin. So enter Jesus. Jesus, the perfect man, never sinned, the Lord incarnate. He does not die for his sin. Whose sin does he die for? He dies for your sin. You see, on the cross, the wrath of God, which should have been poured out on you, was actually placed on him. Instead of you having to suffer the consequences of your sin and endure the wrath of God, he actually was experiencing the wrath of God on your behalf. And the wrath of God was fully manifest when he died. He didn't sin, but he paid the penalty for sin. He died, but he did not stay dead. Because if he stayed dead, he'd still be paying for our sin, wouldn't he? But God raised him from the dead. So we know we can have eternal life because Jesus paid for our sin on the cross. And this is a fulfillment of the scriptures. We read in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You're not saved by what you do, but what Christ did. And that is why in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now remember, these other religious systems, they embrace Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. These other religious systems have a different way of even being reconciled to God. For a Muslim, you can be reconciled with God if you do enough good deeds or if you die a martyr's death. For a Buddhist, you can have peace and tranquility if you follow this eightfold path and acquire this knowledge. For Roman Catholics, if you, in addition to having your sins forgiven through the sacrament, purge yourself through additional works in purgatory, you will be right with God. Mormons teach that faithfulness to the Mormon teachings will get you into a better heaven. All of these are active works religion. If you do these things, you will have eternal life. But then there's another religion, which I call a passive work religion, and it works like this. I'm a good person as evidenced by what I've already done. I'm a good person because I've never killed anyone. Or if you're in prison, I'm a good person because I only killed one person. Yeah, there's this standard where I'm good because I've already done. But you know what? That's self-righteousness too, isn't it? You see, an act of works righteousness tells Jesus, I know you died on the cross and went through all this suffering, but it wasn't enough and I need to do a little more. A passive works righteousness is, you know what, Jesus, it really wasn't necessary. I mean, I appreciate the effort and the sacrifice on your part, but I mean, I'm really good to go. You don't need to do that. Either way, that mocks Jesus' death, doesn't it? You see, the gospel teaches that there is one Jesus defined by the word of God who offered his body as a living sacrifice for you. And that is why you must renounce your self-righteousness and embrace his. I read a quote this past week, which I thought was great. Hell is full of people who believe they should be in heaven, while heaven is full of people who believe they should be in hell. Either you pay for your sin or Christ pays for your sin. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Christians will believe this, they will embrace this, and they will say, but isn't it possible that people can embrace this message, but not necessarily have to have a missionary tell them about it? Is there another means by which somebody can believe? Do they have to have explicit faith? Can they just kind of pull all this together from natural revelation or perhaps the teaching of other world religions? And that brings us to our final point. There is one proclamation. Now, I want to introduce you to a couple terms here, okay? You might have to take notes. The first is called general revelation. Revelation is the revealing of God's will and his person. It's what we know about God is through revelation. And general revelation is that revelation that's available to the general public. You look at nature, you can conclude there is a God. You look at your conscience, you can conclude that there is a right and wrong and that you've fallen short of that. Now, in the Bible, this general revelation is enough to show that we're all guilty and that we are willfully disobeying God. But then you have what's called special revelation or specific revelation. That is knowledge about God that has to be communicated specifically. You can't look at the stars and conclude that Jesus rose from the dead. You can't look at that mountain, or we don't have mountains. You can't look at that prairie and conclude that the Trinity is real. You have to have someone tell you that. And so here's the question. With the gospel, does that fall into special revelation or general revelation? And that would be special revelation. You wouldn't know it apart from it being revealed. Now, must you believe in that special revelation to be saved? To this, we turn to the passage I read during our intro, Romans 10:14-17. Now, in the context of this passage, Paul is arguing that even though the Jews had the corpus of the law, they still need to have explicit faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what he says. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. Now, I want to make some observations here. Number one, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Remember, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, to confess, to call on Jesus, say, Jesus, save me, you have to know who Jesus is. You can't call on God to forgive. You can't call on Jesus to forgive your sins unless you know the identity of Jesus, right? Otherwise, it's just, hey, you there. You call on Jesus, and by calling on Jesus, you will be saved. Next level, verse 14. And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? You can't call on Jesus to save you if you don't know who Jesus is. And if you've never heard of him, you won't know who Jesus is. And then verse 14 again. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Someone needs to tell you about Jesus so that you can call on Jesus and believe in Jesus. So that someone needs to tell you about Jesus so you can believe in Jesus so that you can call on Jesus to be saved. And then verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? Some person, it might be literature, it might be Christian television, it might be face-to-face encounter, that has to be given to a person before they can call on Jesus to be saved. Now, Paul's optimistic that the gospel is reaching the whole world. It's spreading at an incredible speed. But in the end, he echoes the words of Peter. He says in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Okay, so the gospel has to be preached. Well, who's to say that it can't happen in the next life? Real quickly, Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. There is no second chance. In the end, somebody who's never heard the gospel will never have eternal life. If you don't hear the gospel, you don't believe the gospel, you won't have eternal life. Is that fair? Let me give a threefold response to that. Number one, in America, we have this idea that a privilege for one person or for a group of people must be a privilege for all people. If somebody has this opportunity, everybody else should have this opportunity. Now, here's a question. Would God be just in sending everybody to hell without sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross? He would. Secondly, you look at Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Mercy is not obligated. You can't obligate mercy. You can't obligate grace. You can't say, God, you never told me. You need to give me another chance. And God just says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Secondly, people don't go to hell for not hearing the gospel. They don't go to hell for rejecting the gospel. They go to hell because of their sin. And according to Revelation, or according to the revelation given to us in Romans chapter 1, everyone knows that they sin, and they're rejecting God. They go to hell because they have sinned against him. And get this, they are continually rejecting God. And thirdly, what do you think the people in hell are doing? Are they longing to be with Jesus? Are they crying out for the mercy of God? Well, they are weeping and gnashing their teeth. They are practically spitting into the flames, cursing God. They don't want to be in hell, but they have no love of God. They're not as innocent as you think they are. But what about the person who is an honest seeker of the truth, like Cornelius? Well, God will send somebody. Our sovereign God who created the world in 6 days can send a missionary to that person. You see, the exclusive gospel is something that is not to be an embarrassment for Christianity. It's just the truth. And many people want to make this gospel more inclusive because the weight of the nations, the fate of billions of people, is a heavy burden to bear. And we would really feel quite nice if we knew that there was some other way that these tribesmen would hear the gospel so that we can just keep on living our normal life and not be moved by this reality. And so people will try to defend the faith and massage this doctrine instead of doing what this doctrine should naturally lead us to do. I knew of a young missionary, and we'll call him Jeff, who after college went to an Eastern Bloc country so that he could share the good news and share the gospel. And on one night, he walked into a college dormitory trying to contact different people, and he finally struck up a conversation with this student. He explained the gospel, how Jesus, how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, how Jesus died to pay for our sin, and that if you have faith in him, you can be forgiven. And this college student was a very, very thoughtful person, and he stood back and he stroked his goatee or facial hair, whatever, but he said, if what you say is true, then what about the person who has never heard this news? Now, there's different ways Jeff could have answered that question. He could have said, well, actually, those people might get a second chance after death, to which the student would say, well, why are you telling me? Because I think Jesus will do a better job than you just did. Or he could have gone into the justice of God and the distinction between special revelation and general revelation and explained what I just told you, but that student didn't necessarily have a category for that. Do you know what he said? Why do you think I left America, moved to this country, walked into this dorm, and started talking with you? You see, instead of trying to change the exclusive gospel, you need to proclaim the exclusive gospel. When you understand the exclusivity of the gospel, the most natural implication is that you understand it is your responsibility to tell these people that there is a way to be reconciled with God if you call on the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are joyful that we have received this great message of the gospel, that you have offered us reconciliation. And Lord, for anyone here who this might be new to them, or they don't necessarily understand how they can be right with God, or and they want to know more, I pray that they'll have the courage to ask more questions and to seek the answers and to seek the truth. But for the rest of us who have been given this message, I pray that you help us to understand the profound implications of it. Now, there are people who must hear this message to be saved. There's people here in Emporia, in the state, in this country, in other countries, in every tribe, tongue, and nation who need to hear the exclusive gospel, because salvation will not happen by any other means. Lord, help us to be faithful to this task. In Jesus' name, amen.